I have been accused. In fact, just this past week, I was accused of being a perfectionist. And I want you to know that the accusation is not perfectly true. In some things, I guess I am a perfectionist. In some things, or other things, I oftentimes really just don't care. So I'm not a perfect perfectionist. The sad thing is, when anyone accuses someone else of being a perfectionist, they are usually doing so in a critical sense. Think about it for a moment. When was the last time you heard someone say that someone else was a perfectionist and they meant it as a compliment? Usually it's meant as a very mild derogatory statement. Because we all know that perfectionists really don't exist. We all fall short. And even in some things where you desire to be perfect, you're not perfect in all things. You're not a perfect perfectionist. And consequently, the term becomes somewhat derogatory. Consequently, we become settled with being successful. The problem is, how do you define successful? What are the standards that define success? Well, let me give you an interesting illustration this morning of a successful person. Consider the elite in the realm of baseball, in the offensive categories. If a batter has a batting average of 300 or better, we say that person is really, 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 really good. And consequently, they get rewarded with contracts of $10 million per year or more for batting 300 or better. Now consider that. What does that mean? It means every time this person goes to the plate to hit, 3 out of 10 of those times he will be successful. 7 out of those 10 times he will be unsuccessful. In fact, he will be more than twice as unsuccessful as he will be successful. And consequently, we say, that's really good. And pay him $10 million. I have considered going into professional baseball. Because I figure 30% success rate, I can at least get, $100 anyway. But because we're not perfect, we move the standards down. And we say, you can be less than perfect and be successful. And that's okay. Now, I understand that in the realm of baseball, you have pitchers on the mound that are also getting $10 million, and they're not striking everybody out either. So there's this give and play to the thing. But nonetheless, how do you define success when it comes to accomplishing the will of God? How much obedience is necessary to be successful in the Christian life? I believe the answer is perfect obedience. Anything less than perfect is in reality not success at all. When you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, none of us are perfect. Does that doom us all to failure? No, I want you to define success correctly. And we'll see what there is here in Scripture that will allow us to be successful in the will of God. In fact, even perfect. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Judges, and we'll pick up where we left off last week at verse 22. Judges chapter 1, verse 22. we see the children of Israel going into the promised land to possess it. And before we get there, I want to remind you what the will of God was for the children of Israel. You have to know what the will of God is if you're going to be successful in doing it. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the Lord spoke through Moses, and he said, "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive," how many? "Nothing that breathes." Ouch. That's rough. "But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and Roy, the sons of Belial." He loves that name. That's not in here. "As the Lord thy God hath commanded thee," not suggested to you, but commanded thee. Why did God want this to happen? Well, these folks, if you read down to the end, have done abominable things. They were idolaters. And God is saying through Moses that if you allow them to hang around, eventually they're going to teach you to do the same things. And consequently, there is a necessity of utterly destroying them. Now that's the command. Anybody here not understand that? Wipe them all out. It wasn't because God is not a vindictive God or an angry God or an unloving God. He is a loving God. He is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. These people would have nothing to do with it. And consequently, God is also a God of justice, and time for justice had come. Now that was the will of God. Let's see how well they did in obedience to it. Verse 22. "And the house of Joseph sent to descry," or to spy out, "Bethel." Now the name of the city before was Luz. "And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he had showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family." Would you say they were successful in accomplishing the will of God? Well, they smote the whole city, didn't they? Except for one man and his family. But the man and his family actually aided the Israelites. And they made a deal with them. Well, what's wrong with that? They have to live up to their word. Well, here's the problem. Success is never achieved when the will of God is compromised for certain things. And here they're compromising it for the purposes of safety. Now understand, they sent out spies. The spies are going to have to go and figure out how the people of the land here and the particular cities operate and so forth, and what the best battle strategy would be for conquering it. And they're putting themselves in a somewhat precarious position. I mean, you just don't go up, knock on the walls of the city and say, "Hey, how's the best way that I can overthrow this city and kill every one of you?" People don't particularly take very well to that. So consequently, they had to be a little bit more sly, if you will. And they see this man coming out, and they say, "You can give us a little inside information, we'll show you mercy." Well, didn't the same thing happen with Rahab the harlot just a few years before? And I see Paulette over there shaking her head yes, and the answer is uh-uh. You are absolutely wrong. The situation, sorry to pick on you, but I couldn't help it. The situation is completely different. A couple of things. First of all, Rahab did aid the children of Israel, the spies that went in there. But they didn't make a deal with her until after she had shown them kindness. Here they made a deal before the man had shown any kindness. The act of kindness that Rahab did was based upon her confession of faith that the God of the Israelites was God and none other, and that he had given the land to the Israelites. Here, there is no declaration of faith, no act of kindness, It's the Israelites initiating these things against the commandment of God. God says, I want you to wipe them all out. They said, well, here's a situation in which we can give this one guy a little bit of mercy, and we'll be better off for it. We'll be safer. And consequently, the will of God can be accomplished successfully. Well, not perfectly. And my premise is this. The will of God, in order to be successful, has to be accomplished perfectly. Well, they went in. They got 99.99% of the city destroyed, except for one man and his family. And that man moves out of the area. What happened to him? Verse 26, and the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city. Doesn't say he built a house. He built a city. And called the name of it Luz, which is the name thereof this day. In other words, here's this one man escapes, and he goes into a different portion of the land and recreates what they just destroyed. And it lived on. That's not success to me. Here's the second thing. Verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute. The word tribute there, and a couple verses down here, you see the word tributaries, has the idea of being in a forced labor or slave labor position. And consequently, these people are doing the work of the Israelites and making the Israelites rich. And my premise is this. Success is not achieved when the will of God is compromised for profitable purposes. Here they didn't drive out these various people, the Canaanites, from these towns. But when they became strong, they put them to tribute. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelled in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelled in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inheritance of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor Aslab, nor Akzib, nor Heblah, nor Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became tributaries unto them. Here they were, and they said, you know, a lot of work. They're covering a lot of ground. And I was looking on the map to the location of these cities, and most of these places are up in the mountains. And consequently, they said, you know, to ascend all these different mountains and strike all these cities, that's a lot of work. We can let those cities go, and we'll take the cities that we want, that are more accessible to us. And later on down the road, after we begin to multiply here and to prosper, we can go back and we can force those people to do what we want them to do. They can become our slaves, our servants. We can impose taxes upon them and become rich for them. So it's a good thing for us if we don't wipe them out. We'll use them later on down the road for our benefit. And were they successful in gaining various cities? Yes, they were. Were they successful in accomplishing the will of God? No, they weren't. Here's the third thing. Verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, in Shalablim, Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up of Akrabim, from the rock, and upward. Now, let me show you here on a map what's going on here. There we go. There's where the portion of land that was allotted to the tribe of Dan. That's the area that they were to control. That's what God had given them. And notice where it is. It's pretty close to Jerusalem, so it's right near where the center of worship is going to be. And it's along the Mediterranean Sea. It's prime real estate. That's a wonderful place to be. But just one little problem, the Amorites were there. And the Amorites wouldn't allow them the best property, but forced them up into the hills. And over the course of time, the Danites said, you know what, this is not worth it. Here we are, we're fighting, and we're not getting anywhere, and we're not getting the good stuff. It would be a whole lot easier for us if we just moved. And that's exactly what they did. They moved way up there. And that's the area of ground that the Danites settled in. Now notice where that is. Northern fringes of the land of Israel, far away from the center of worship. In fact, on the extreme edge of the country and right near where all the nations of the world would dwell and consequently would be influenced by. But it was an area that they found very easy to conquer. Really didn't meet much resistance there. Over the course of time, it says here that the house of Joseph prevailed against the Amorites and they took what was supposed to be Dan's land, but really didn't force them out. They made them tributaries also. So you have this area of land that really was never, ever conquered. But the people said, well, it would be a whole lot easier if we just went somewhere else. And they did. And they conquered land and they settled. And they said, well, we got land. Isn't that what God wanted us to have, is land? We've got a place to settle. Not only that, we're in a place where there's relative safety and we can profit here. Was the will of God accomplished? Success is never achieved when the will of God is compromised for the purposes of ease. You know, it's interesting. If you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, where God, in tribulation times, is beginning to deal once again with the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Joseph is broken down into Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons. The tribe of Levi is included. Well, if that be the case, then you have 13 tribes. But there's only 12 tribes mentioned. Guess what tribe is missing? The tribe of Dan. 12,000 people are sealed out of each of the 12 tribes, but there's no one from the tribe of Dan that is sealed. Revelation chapter 7, if you want to check it out. Why is that? Well, it's believed by many Bible expositors, and I don't know that you can confirm it one way or the other, that because of Dan being looking for the easy way out, put themselves in the place where they became idolatrous. In fact, over the course of the history of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Dan was the most corrupt tribe of all of them. Consequently, in end times, God says, well, no one here that I want. And there's none out of that tribe that are sealed like the rest of the tribes because of ease. Well, you say, well, that's all well and good, but we don't fight people like that, do we? Well, no, we don't fight people, but we do have battles to fight. Things to overcome. And God does not want us to overcome them partially. Turn, if you will, to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Lord willing, later on this year, I'm going to do a study in the book of Galatians in our Sunday evening services. So I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail, but I want you to see something here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Just like back in the Old Testament times, where God was speaking through Moses and speaking to the children of Israel, said, these people that are in the land, they are doing abominable things. And if you allow them to continue on, they're going to teach you to do the same things that they do that I'm wiping them out for. Paul is saying, here are some things that if you allow in your life, they will keep you from doing the things that God wants you to do. Verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, and a whole mess of other things. Let me take the first one. Adultery. Adultery is a sin that can only be performed by a married person. Adultery, in its essence, is the corruption of a marriage covenant. That can take place in a number of different ways in the purity of the marriage relationship. And it's something that's under great attack today. Marriage takes a lot of work. It just doesn't happen. A successful marriage, by today's standards, is a marriage that stays together. A successful marriage, by God's standards, is a perfect marriage. Now you say, well, wait a minute, how can that be? Neither husband nor wife is perfect. I want you to know that I have the perfect wife for me. You ask my wife, is she perfect? She'll tell you, no, she's not. If you ask me, is your husband perfect? She will say, well, in my eyes, he is. Wait a minute. If you ask me, I'll say, I know I'm not perfect. But I believe since God brought us together, I am the perfect husband for her. And when you have two imperfect people who are perfect for each other, things aren't always perfect. Does that make sense? Perfect sense. And you don't like showing off your imperfections. When marriage was perfect, way back before Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered into the world, Adam and Eve were naked, and they were unashamed. Now, I think that goes beyond the physical without being without clothes. I believe it also includes the emotional. I believe they were unafraid to let their selves be known to one another, to share, and to admit, and of course, at that point in time, they didn't have any. But had there been any weaknesses of character, they would have had no problems in saying, look, I'm struggling with this. Well, if I expose my weaknesses, it might be used against. Just the same way if those spies went up to the doors of the town and say, hey, we're spies, we're come here to wipe out your land. That might not have been good. If I expose my weaknesses to someone, they might use that against me. And consequently, we're not going to do that. We'll hide behind a front of being perfect, of having no weaknesses, of having no problems. We won't show that to anybody else. And that'll frustrate the dickens out of my marriage partner, because my marriage partner thinks they're imperfect, and now I look like I'm perfect. And how can you live with a perfect person? Matt Davis, years ago, sang about it. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Or we find out the imperfection of the other. And we say to ourselves, you know what? Somewhere down the road, I think I can use that. We hold it against them rather than being forgiving. And when the time is right, when we have a need, we'll just bring that past up to, oh, you remember? That makes a wonderful marriage. And if we can't do that, well, then we just find it easier to move somewhere else and start all over again. Those things need to be battled because it's the easy way out. It's the profitable way out. It's the safe way out. But it's not God's way. And if we're to do the will of God perfectly, then we have to do the will of God perfectly. There's no such thing as doing an imperfect job of the perfect will of God. Yeah, but that's frustrating. How do I keep from becoming a frustrated perfectionist? Because I'm not perfect. Let me give you three passages of Scripture that will encourage you in the task. First one is found in Isaiah chapter 42. And it's simply this. Remember that God brings safety in battle. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Remember what happened with Benjamin? God was with him. Oh, they should have defeated the city without letting anybody go. Well, they let one. Because you see, even though God is with me, I need somebody else. No, you don't. I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon. When you're going through tough times, understand that God is right there. In fact, the writer of Hebrews put it this way, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. But God, I feel so insecure here. Yeah, you are. Don't worry. I'm here. Keep doing my will. Well, Lord, I see some advantages. The world is telling me there's some profit in not doing it exactly the way that you would have me to do it. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, Lord, I'm down here and I'm struggling. And man, it's rough. I'm taking a beating down here doing your will. Is it really worth it, Lord? God says, nothing compared with what I'm going to do for you in the future. Not even close. That guy that's making $10 million and is only accomplishing 30% of what he should be doing. You think he's overpaid? Wait till you see what I give you for accomplishing my will. Remember, in the midst of battle, that in the end, you're going to win the battle. Well, actually, no, you're not going to win the battle. God is. But for standing there with Him in battle, God says, I've got a ton of glory that I want to share with you. May I say it this way? The richest person in this world
is a pauper compared to the poorest person in heaven. Thirdly, God promises that at the end of the battle, there will be rest. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His... Lord, this is tough. This is hard. And I see this place over here. It's a place of peace and quiet and ease and comfort. No, Lord, I'd rather be over there than in the midst of this battle. And the Lord says, yeah, but if you move, what's going to happen? You see, the one person that you let go, he built another city, just like the one that he came from. And guess how benevolent they were to the children of Israel. And the people that you enslaved, they said to themselves, oh, we really like being slaves. I wish we could be slaves for the rest of our lives. This is wonderful. No, that didn't happen. And rather than the Danites finding a place of rest, they found a place of destruction. But when we accomplish the perfect will of God perfectly, God says, in the end, you will have rest. Perfect rest. Are you a perfectionist? I hope you are when it comes to the will of God. Will you accomplish the will of God perfectly? Of course not. That shouldn't be an excuse for seeking anything less than perfection. You know why? God sent His Son into this world because man had a debt of sin that he could not pay. All his righteousness, as Isaiah said, were like filthy rags, mouthed to nothing. Psalmist said, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. All man's goodnesses and good deeds that he had done amounted to nothing before God. So He sent His Son into the world. Two reasons, or two purposes. Actually one, but these are two sides of it. Number one, to do perfectly the will of God. And then as a perfect man, to die in man's place, for the wages of sin was death. And at the end of His life, Jesus said, well, Lord, I got 90% of Your will done. And God said, okay, that's close enough. No. He did it all. Perfectly. To seek to do the will of God perfectly is to be like Jesus Christ. Okay, so you may fail. There's forgiveness. And you start all over again. Not all over, but start again perfectly seeking the will of God. And then understand this, that He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until Saturday. Until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you know what that verse is saying? That verse is saying, in the confirmation of your character to Christ's likeness, it's going to take a whole lifetime.
But guess what? God is never going to give up on you. He's never going to say, oh, what's the use? I feel like picking on somebody, but I won't do it. Okay, I will. Since Liz is smiling back there, God would say, why should I be good to Liz? Why should I struggle with Liz? I know why. Because she trusted His Son as her Savior. Right? And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, there's no reason that God should be good to you. But He does invite you to come to Him today and know what eternal life is all about. Let's pray. Father, it's a difficult world in which we live. The battles seem to be coming more often and with greater intensity each day. And there is a real desire to say, oh, why bother? Let's just do enough to be successful. Not fall into any heinous, gross sins. But why bother being perfect? Because, well, after all, we can't in this lifetime be perfect. And while that may be true, the opportunity to perfectly follow the will of God is Your command and our opportunity every day. For just like Benjamin, the Lord is with us. Lord, in our times of trials and testings and discouragement, when the battle is the toughest, remind us of how good You are, of the rest that lies before us, of the gain of glory that will one day be given to us, and the fact that there is safety even in the midst of battle. Lord, if there is one here this morning who has never come to terms with You in the area of salvation, that are trying to please You with their own good works, they probably already recognize that they're not perfect. I know that was my testimony, but I thought I was good enough. But success in the will of God, apart from perfection, is a different word. May they recognize that only the blood of Calvary's cross can cover their sins, and that it is available to them simply by faith. May they right now call upon the only name that's capable of saving them, the name of Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, and be born again. Father, do a wonderful work that only the great God of heaven can do in our lives. Encourage us today as the battle continues to rage that we're on the winning side. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.